last Sunday morning, in introducing the book, I pointed out several dates that I think are very important to remember in reading this part of the Bible. That Judah was carried away into captivity in 586. Cyrus became king in about 539 or 38, one or the other. He issued a decree that peoples could go back to their own lands. And that was contrary to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They carried people from here over to the here, these over yonder they conquered. But Cyrus allowed the peoples to go back. So the Jews made preparation and they returned in 536. Now, in our lesson today, we will study the laying of the... In our lesson last Sunday, we had the fact that they came back and the number of them, who they were, and certain things about them. I also pointed out that two names there, Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel, refer to the same person. The difference is one of them was the Persian name and the other was the Hebrew name. That's generally thought the difference between them. But at any rate, now they spent 16 years in building their own homes and trying to get established and didn't build a temple. So in 520, then God raided up Zechariah and Haggai to stir them up to rebuild it. We're coming to that today. But at any rate, they lost all this time. But in fact, they did finally build the altar. We'll get to that today. They built the altar, but they stopped there. Laid the foundation and quit. Right? So they fooled along there. Now, in our lesson today, we're studying the fact that they built the altar, offered sacrifices, and laid the foundation and quit. When we come to the end of the fourth chapter, in the fifth chapter, we introduce the Haggai and Zechariah. Now, I'll be going for the next two Sundays. This next Sunday, Gordon is going to teach the lesson, and I asked him if he'd teach on Haggai, since it fits right in here. So you'll see the connection here. I'll point that out when we get through. Then he'll speak at the morning lesson. Now, that's all he felt capable of doing, or wanted to do this time. So if you want to have a evening service next Sunday, or if one of you men want to prepare a lesson, why let me know, and I'll make that announcement tonight, or you can make it next Sunday. The following Sunday, I've asked Bill Nichols. He's asked me several times if he could come out. I'd like to come out and preach. So I asked him. I've heard he's a pretty good speaker. I don't know. I've never heard him. Really wouldn't recognize him if I saw him. I knew him as a little boy. At any rate, he will be here the second Sunday, but I'll be gone. And he'll be a morning and evening both, and he'll teach all three of the lessons. I return now to the third chapter. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. One spirit, they came in one. They came as a whole in group there. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. He was the high priest. His brethren, the priests, in fact, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Right? And they set the altar upon his base. That is, they built the base and erected the altar on it. Now this day, so they did build an altar. That was the first thing they did, was to erect the altar unto Jehovah that might offer sacrifices. Here's the thing to keep in mind, class, is that the sacrifices to God must be offered only in Jerusalem. And after God selected it as the place where he put his name, so while they were in Babylon, they did not offer burnt offerings or sacrifices. That's when they built the synagogues as places to meet and to worship and to teach the law. But not until now. So they've been 50 years without an altar on which to offer the sacrifices to God. So this, the first thing they did was to build the altar. Now notice further, for fear was upon them because of the peoples of the countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto Jehovah, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Now, they felt that unless they had this altar and could offer these sacrifices, they could not look to God to protect and keep them. But if they'll do that part, God will do his part. Well, that's correct. That's the way the law had read, and as we pointed that out from other passages before the captivity. Right? And they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offering by number, according to the ordinance, as the duty of every day required. So they restored the daily sacrifices. Now here they observed the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's a rather, that's really an important feast. There were three yearly festivals. They would go up to Jerusalem for the Passover. They would go up to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, which is some 50 days after Passover. And then they would come up for this Feast of Ingathering, for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now this Feast of Tabernacles, they would cut boughs from the trees or branches, or palm branches, and they would build little booths and dwell in the booths, little tents that they would make. They would dwell in that for the week of this festival. That would be in memory of their sojourn in the wilderness for 40 years when they dwelt in tents during that time. Then it was also a festival of thanksgiving. It came in the fall of the year after they gathered in the crops. And this was about, and this came about a week, nearly a week after, 5 days after after the annual atonement. Now, in the fall of the annual atonement, that was a very solemn occasion. That was the only time that they fasted. Now, this one that occurred 5 days later for a week, this was a feast of thanksgiving, a very joyous occasion. I think I'm going to look back and read two or three passages. Turn to Deuteronomy 16, 13, and 14, if you will. And let me just notice a few passages that will help us to understand this better. It's also discussed in Leviticus. Leviticus. Let me look at it first. In Leviticus, the 23rd chapter here, and 33rd verse, 33 in Leviticus. And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, On the 15th day of the 7th month is the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days unto Jehovah. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. It is a solemn assembly. You shall do no servile work. All right, now turn to Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter. Notice how that this is to be carried on here. Today, an interesting feast, because it was one of rejoicing, it was one of thanksgiving, of gladness. And all right, looking at the 16th chapter here, and verse 13, Thou shalt keep the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. After that thou hast gathered in from thy threshing floor, from thy wine press, and thou shalt rejoice in the feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter, thy manservant, and thy maidservant, and the Levite, and the sojourner, and the fatherless, and the widow, that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a feast unto Jehovah thy God in the place which Jehovah shall choose, because Jehovah thy God will bless thee in all thine increase, and all the works of thy hands, and thou shalt be altogether, and all the works of thy hands, and thou shalt be altogether joyful. See, twice it's a festival of joy. 3 times in a year shall all the males appear before Jehovah thy God in the place which he shall choose them, the Feast of Tabernacles, Passover, and so on. Right? So it was a feast of rejoicing. Well, our Thanksgiving once a year in the fall of the year, I'm sure that when the when the pilgrims instituted that day of Thanksgiving, that they did it because God had blessed them. And no doubt they had this as a pattern. It was a day of rejoicing. Turn also to Leviticus 31. Deuteronomy 31. And notice what he says here in this. And Moses wrote verse 9. 31:9. Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, that bear this ark of the covenant of Jehovah, and unto all the elders of Israel. Moses commanded them, saying, At the end of every 7 years, in the set times of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before Jehovah thy God, in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read the law for all the Israel in their hearing. I think that's important. And go ahead then and tell them what else they should do. But every 7th year at this Feast of Tabernacles, they would read the whole law unto all the people. You see, of course, they didn't have copies of this law. They had the roll then. They were kept in the temple in Jerusalem. But now every 7 years at least, they all had an opportunity to hear it. Hear it read in their presence. Well, we'll come to that in Ezra or Nehemiah 1 a little later. But Ezra read the law, but it was raining so at that time. He didn't get to do it as it planned. We'll get to that later. All right, so now then, this Feast of Tabernacles here was one of rejoicing and thanksgiving. So that was the reason, I think, that this put in, the emphasized here in Ezra, is now then you returned, you built the altar. Now then, here's a period of thanksgiving when you've gotten back, when you returned here. That was verse 4. And then all the set fees, I mentioned that, yes. All right, now verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto Jehovah, but the foundation of the temple of Jehovah was not yet laid. Now the first thing they did was to build an altar that they might restore the sacrifices, but the foundation of the building was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and food and drink and oil unto them of Sidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea under Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. And Cyrus gave them a grant to get those cedars and to rebuild the temple. Right? So now then, they are engaging the people of Tyre, who were expert at that. Of course, they were to the northwest anyway, and they were close to the mountains of Lebanon, to bring down the cedars from Lebanon to the sea. Then they would float them down on the sea to Joppa, then from there bring them in. And it was quite a task, a real task. But this is the way that they would have handled that. Right? Now in the second year. Right? Now, in the second year of after coming under the house of God at Jerusalem. Now, notice all those in Reuben and all just stones around there is still called the house of God. You never have but one house. You never speak of this house and that house and another. But whether it's the temple or the tabernacle or the church, it's always the house of God. Never had but one. That's all. Only one. House of God at Jerusalem. In the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward. Now back when I had the tabernacle, it was 30 years old and upward. Now maybe because there were few of them, fewer than at other times. Now then the time is reduced to 20 years. Now I've never been able to find where that was done, where God told them to do that. But you have it here anyway. And upward they have the oversight of the work of the house of Jehovah. Then stood Joshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah. Now that sons of Judah is wrong. And there's a footnote says, or Hadavah. Well, you had Hadavah back here in the second chapter in verse 40 there, and Hadavah there, which might have been something else. At any rate, you had them also in another place. So this is not the sons of Judah, because they had nothing to do with the tabernacle or the temple. That pertained to Levi. So this was one of the sons or descendants of Levi, with this name that somehow got translated Judah here. But anyway, I want to explain that, for it was not the descendants of Judah, but of a son, a descendant of Aaron there, who had this name here, Hodavah. Right, together to have the oversight of the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons, and with their brethren, the Levites. So the Levites had this oversight and charge of that. That's what God had ordained by Moses back in the law, you remember, the Pentateuch. Right? And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of Jehovah, they set the priests in their apparel, the trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, the cymbals, to praise Jehovah, after the order of David, king of Israel. Now, I think it's worthwhile here to stop for just a moment, and let's look at the place of this mechanical music, the trumpets and the cymbals and all of that, in the worship of the Old Testament. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 25 and verse 1. 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1. All right, I'm a little fast. I'm not going to give them time to put this down. 1 Chronicles 25, 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the host set apart for the service certain of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps and with psalteries and with cymbals. and the number of them that did the work according to their service was, and he goes on to name them, which we're not interested in. But the point I wanted to notice was that David set these individuals apart. Now turn to 2 Chronicles 29. We're down out of the days of Hezekiah. There's Hezekiah's reform here, and we know in these reforms what he did here. Now notice up in verse 20, if you found it, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 20. Then Hezekiah the king arose early and gathered the princes of the city and went up to the house of Jehovah. And they brought the bullocks and the lambs and so on. Now let's pass over that. Now drop down to verse 25. And he, that is Hezekiah, set the Levites in the house of Jehovah with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. Now note, for the commandment was of Jehovah by his prophets. Right? Now sometimes you'll hear people say God never authorized instrumental music in the Old Testament. That's not so. For here it is said that David and Nathan and this other one, these men did that by the commandment of God. So the commandment of God back there. Now, God commanded it back there, but did not command it in the New Testament, but rather commanded that we should sing with the spirit, with the understanding, making melody with the heart. The word melody is from the word solo, which is to play an instrument. The instrument of the New Testament is the heart. The instrument of the Old Testament was the heart. So here is a difference. One is mechanical, the other is spiritual. Now I want you to know something else. Now read on in this. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. Now note, and when the burnt offering began, the song of Jehovah began also, and the trumpets, together with the instruments of David, king of Israel. And all the assembly worshiped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Right now, when you talk about these mechanical instruments, they were ordained of God. But when were they used? When they were offering animal sacrifices. So they go with the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, but do not fit in with the spiritual sacrifices, which are the fruit of lips that make confession to his name, Hebrews 13, in the New Testament. Now, I think that if we understand that, we can see their place back there. God commanded it. They played these when they sang while they were offering the offerings. Now under the new, now then it's a spiritual worship, so it's a spiritual sacrifice, the fruit of lips, and so the instrument is the heart, making melody, soloing with your heart under the Lord. Now, I know that people today say, oh, that's for those times and all, but not now. No, the word of God is for always. Heaven and earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away. And it stands forever. Back in the psalm, one of the psalms said, thy word will stand forever. And Isaiah pointed that out also. So this is the thing that I'm going to emphasize in our fresh study we're going to begin today. And when I get back in Timothy and Titus, I'll point that out later, however. But anyway, I'm going to point out the emphasis that God gives to individuals who are preachers and teachers to hold the pattern of sound words. We can't ever get away from it. We've got the word of God. It stands forever. We can't change it to suit ourselves. All right. But now, does that help you to understand instrumental music a little better? All right. But I think that it's very clear to me the difference in why God had it back on it. It fitted in with the type of worship it was. While he left it out over here, it does not fit in with the type of worship we offer God today. See, at least one of us sing and make melody with the heart. Right now, if that's instrumental, then we must all play an instrument. That'd leave me out. I couldn't worship God with an instrument, but I can't play one. But I can sing, making melody with my heart and the Lord. I can do it. We can all do that. So the New Testament worship is a worship suited for all mankind throughout all the ages of time, from Pentecost to the end of time, and wherever in the world we may be. So it's just a very simple matter, I think. It all depends on the attitude one has toward the Bible and the authority of Jesus Christ. I'm convinced of that. My respect for Christ's authority, for the Bible and the Word of God, prohibits me and forbids me from doing anything that I think is contrary to it, or authorized by man, not God. Well, all right. Well, now that's just thrown in there because I think that's important we understand that. So when they praise Jehovah there, you know, when they praise Jehovah, then those instruments. All right, now let me notice a little further. Let me go back and read that again now. All right, verse 12. But men of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, the old men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. Now those that had seen the old temple that was destroyed, and see there would be men at the 50 years since it was destroyed. Well, all right, they had their 50 years plus whatever they had age was when they were in captivity, 18 or 20, and maybe some of them 15 years old still remembered all that. That'd make them 65, anywhere from 65, 60, 70 years on up. These would remember how the old temple looked. They'd been destroyed. Now that when we laid just the foundation here, they wept because it wasn't going to be as magnificent as the others. But those who hadn't seen the other one were so happy that they were back and had the foundation laid, they shouted for joy. So some were shouting for joy, some were weeping with regret, and the people couldn't distinguish which was which there. Notice he goes on to say, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So here's the foundation, here's this occasion now for rejoicing on the part of all, but some of them were weeping because it was not great as it was before. Well, all right. But in studying the Bible, I've said it many times, try to put yourself in that particular place and try to share the feeling either of joy or of grief or sorrow. And it'll help us to appreciate the Bible as a living book, a living word. And also the humanity, humanity doesn't change. I mean, those things have all been the same all down since Adam. Our joys, our griefs, all these things. Emotions. Now in the fourth chapter, and I want to, there's part of this that I'll not spend much time on. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, Judah and Benjamin came back, and any of the other tribes that came back with them, simply came back as Jews and not of their former tribes. And Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity were building a temple under Jehovah, the God of Israel. Then they drew near to Zerubbabel, and to the heads of the fathers' houses, and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up hither. Now it was Esarhaddon who brought foreigners, he was the king of Assyria, after the destruction of Samaria. He brought foreigners into Samaria and carried away the Jews from Samaria, many of them, and left the poor ones back. Now these intermarried. Right? That is, the foreigners brought in, and the Jews, they became the Samaritans. Right? Now, their worship was part heathen and part Jehovah worship. They combined the two. Right? So now then, if Zerubbabel now should make the compromise of letting them come in and deal with them, it would be to introduce paganism anew into the Jehovah worship. So he wouldn't do that. He couldn't do that. He wasn't going to make a compromise with them. Right? Now, later on, they urged him to come down the valley of Ono and let's make a compromise on it, and they wouldn't do it. All right, now notice now, this Esarhaddon, our king of Assyria, who brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Joshua, the rest of the heads of fathers' houses of Israel, said unto them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto Jehovah the God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. Now some have criticized Rubble for that. They said, well, now these people want to build with you, and here you turn them away. Yeah, but these fellows are criticizing him, willing to make a compromise themselves. But Zerubbabel was not willing to make a compromise because he knew what that would lead to. Same thing is true today. If doors of the church are just open to anybody to come on in as they are, bring whatever form of ideas they had in, where would we be in just one decade? We'd be in the midst of an apostasy, because that's what's happened to us. That's what happened to the church over the last 50 or 100 years. First it started bringing the instrumental music back in 1858, somewhere along that. And they brought in the instrumental music, and in the missionary societies, that opened the door for other things that came in until now, what's called the disciples group. Well, you'd never recognize them as a 411th cousin to the Church of the Lord or God's people. So there's no place, my people, for compromise with anything that's contrary to the Word of God. It just can't be done. But when you do, then on you go. One young fellow asked me back when I was teaching in Abilene, now when this trouble was first coming up. He said, why do you object to an orphan's home? And you'll say, well, supported by the church, that after a while, why it leads to an apostasy. And I can tell you that in just a minute. And you have no authority for the church supporting any human institution, do you? Well, you admit that. Right? Now, when you admit one thing in, that you have no authority for, you can no longer preach on the authority of Christ in the Bible, because here's what you're doing contrary to it. When you can no longer preach on it, then gradually other things will come in, and that will lead to an apostasy, for you've always got to recognize the authority of Jesus Christ and the authority of the Word of God. When you can't preach that, then you've opened the gate for anything to come in. Well, it turned out my prophecy was about right. And that's exactly what happened. But this was the point of it. It wasn't so much the thing itself. You know, like the little colored boy sitting on, I read in the paper a good while, you read that probably, and he was crying. And they asked, somebody pulled over the boat, what's wrong? He said, my worms are biting me. He'd gotten little rattlesnakes out of a nest and used the worms there, and were biting him, and the little fellow died. I think that was in the paper good many years ago. But my point is that, but a little rattlesnake, let him, after a while, can grow up and doesn't take several of them to poison you to death. After a while, you got a big one here, do it. And that's the trouble, folks. We're just opening the door for one thing, that's all. I think we all understand that. Sometimes, at times I want to say, well, what's wrong with us? Let's go ahead and do that. But I talked to a lady over the phone the other day about a Bible question last week. And I said, well, I wish I could say a yes to your question. I can't. Because I don't really know the answer. Maybe yes with God, but I can't say yes. And so when we can't say yes to a Bible passage, then I can't go ahead and say yes or no to a thing, right or wrong. I've got to have some Bible for it. Well, anyway, that's enough on that. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. Now, there you see, if you won't compromise, then we'll start fighting you. And hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, and that came later. Ahasuerus' reign here was 465 in the beginning of his reign wrote they an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam and Midrath and Tabeel, the rest of them, to Ahasuerus. I mean Artaxerxes. Now he's the Artaxerxes of Queen Esther, of Esther, and the Xerxes of history. And he was from 465 to 423. Now, here's the thing that's confused Bible students here, is that here Ezra, it talks about Cyrus and Cambyses came in there between them. Then Darius and Ahasuerus there, and Artaxerxes, and those fellows, on down later. Now, what he did was this. He's introduced the trouble here under the days of Darius. Here's of Cyrus allowed. Here's Darius. Now, they're fighting us, trying to build it. But they're going to keep fighting us clear on to the end there. So he just puts them all in. And then in chapter 5, he comes back to the period of Darius here. But he brings in this Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes here, and Cambyses probably one of them, and these others that came in between that. In other words, while he's on the subject of opposition, he just goes ahead and deals with the whole thing there, then swings back up again to the present. Well, we all do that. I do that sometimes in teaching. I'll put something in, I'll go on down, then I'll come back to where we were. And that's what he did. So it was very confusing. And I began studying Ezra a good many years ago. This was terribly confusing to me. But I believe that this, the truth of it is, and what he does is go on and discuss the matter, the different opposition all the way through. Because they didn't get the work completed until Nehemiah came at 444 to about 432 and completed the wall that you have over 100 years in there before they laid the foundation of the building, finished the building, built the wall, and got the whole thing completed. So what he does is just show the opposition that they always face. Well, that's true of us. The opposition is not going to let up against the people of God. We might as well make up our mind to that. There will always be opposition to God, to the people of God, and to the Word of God. You see it in every element of our society today. Religion doesn't have the principle it once had. Our government is corrupt from top to bottom. We read that every day. And not every one of them, but I mean in all phases of it. And also here, these society, the ACLU, is anti-God. Then this New Age movement is strictly anti-God. And all this women's movement is against the Word of God in certain elements here. So here you've got opposition today, and we've had it all down through the ages. Don't ever think the devil's going to let up. He ain't going to let up until God has him in the lake of fire. Finally gets him in the lake of fire when he ain't going to be through. I don't know what he'll do with a bunch of cares with him. We don't have any word on that, whatever. But so we'll leave that with the Lord. Now let me come back then. So now then here you have... So here are these letters now that these individuals write. So I'm going to read all of this, although it's very difficult. They're weak in their hands there. So here you have Cyrus, even to the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and in the reign of Ahasuerus. And Ahasuerus' reign was from about 486 to 465. In the beginning of his reign, wrote they, an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, that's later, you see, that's from 465 to 33, or 23, I guess it is, yeah, about 23, Arthur wrote to him. I'm not going to read those letters. I'm going to, all of that in there. Now come on over here to verse 10. The rest of the nation, here's what they said in their letter. Well, in the great and noble Osnapper. That's the only time Osnapper, that name occurs. Now, who was Osnapper? Notice what he did. Brought over and set in the city of Samaria and the rest of the country beyond the river and so forth. Now, this Osnapper was either the one back here that he talks about here that brought over these individuals here, Ashurbanipal. It was either he or it was one of his generals. A different name for him. Now, that's all. I couldn't tell you anymore. That's the only time he occurred. That's all I know about him. But he's the one, he says, that brought us from foreign countries over here into this country. So, and that was done under Esarhaddon. Well, it's not Esarhaddon. It was done under Esarhaddon. So either this is a name for Esarhaddon that we scholars have never found correct, or he was a general in his army that he used to bring him over. So I'll leave that with you. So I don't know, and nobody else knows. All right, brought us over and set us in Samaria. Now here's a copy of the letter to Artaxerxes. Now know the nature of it. Thy servants, the men beyond the river, and so forth. Be it known unto the king that the Jews that came up from thee are come to us under Jerusalem. They are building the rebellious and the bad city, and have finished the walls. Probably that's when they finished the walls of the building, but they haven't finished the walls around it. And repaired the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and in the end it will be hurtful unto the kings. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, that's an expression, that we've been supported and cared for by you, and have our blessing from the palace, and it is not meet for us to see the kings a dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king, informed him, made it known to him, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so that shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that the city is a rebellious city and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was the city was laid waste. The city was laid waste. We certify the king that if the city be builded and the walls finished, by this means thou shalt have no portion beyond the river. I think that's the river Euphrates. It might have been the river Jordan. Some think the Jordan. I'm not sure. Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum, the chancellor, and to Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and in the rest of the country. Probably toward the river Jordan. Nothing, you lose everything over here. The river, beyond the river, peace be, and so forth. The letter which you sent unto us hath been plainly read before me. Now that's the king there. The king sent this answer. Been read before. I read somewhere where those kings did not read these letters themselves, but had others read them to them, probably because they couldn't read. Many of them were military men who had risen to rank and overthrown the king, or sons of the king who were too busy living it up to study. But many of those kings couldn't read, so they had it read to them. So they had it read before them. Now I decreed and search had been made, and it's found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, who have ruled over all the country beyond the river, and tribute, custom, and toll were paid unto them. Make ye now a decree to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded, until a decree shall be made by me. And take heed that ye be not slack herein. Why should damage grow to the holy king? Now this is, if this is Artaxerxes, way late, the temple had been built by then. That would be in the days when Nehemiah was building the walls there. So this part of history here is very difficult. It's an enigma to every Bible student I've read who tried to explain it. I decided nobody has a real explanation for it. The best I have found is that, and when I suggested to you that what he does is just record here all that happened down there. Now he comes back over in chapter 5. He comes back to Darius' time, 522 till 518, when the temple was finished. All right. But at any rate, now then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai by the scribe and their companion, they went in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews, made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and it ceased because the second year, until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Well, now that's getting Artaxerxes, if that put him way before, and that's inaccurate. So really, what the answer and explanation of this is, class, I don't know. I read a good number of commentaries and histories of the period in efforts to try to find out. I've never found anything that was satisfactory. So I just simply say to you that to say here that here was a letter from Artaxerxes in 465 to 423 that affected the work of Darius back in 520 to 518. So you see, I just have to say I don't know. I don't understand it. I don't know what the explanation is. I'm not going to say that there's a mistake in the Bible. I'm going to say there's a mistake in our understanding of it. I'm going to say, all right. Now that brings us down now to the prophet Haggai. Now the prophet Haggai, prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, prophesied they unto them. Now then rose up Zerubbabel and got to work on that. That would be about 520 to 518 along there when they prophesied. Well, I'm going to let Gordon take Haggai and deal with that. Now the book of Zechariah, he was a little younger than Haggai. Haggai, he came in just a little later, a younger man. And Zechariah is much more messianic than any other book of the Old Testament except Isaiah, one of the most messianic of all the books. So what Zechariah did was to stir up the people with Haggai to build this temple. This temple and the building of it would foreshadow the building of a spiritual temple under a descendant of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was of the house of David, and it was in the genealogy back in the Matthew first chapter. So in Zechariah, you see there the building of that temple, looking unto the building of a spiritual temple with a Messiah on the throne and the high priest. So I think this history here fits in, I mean, it comes in well here at this particular point in our general idea of Bible study. But what, as you know, what I've said many times, what I'm trying to do is preach the New Testament morning and night, and the Old Testament in this Bible study, and we did in our midweek time when we're having it, so that we can have a grasp of the overall view of the Bible. I think until an individual has an overall view of it and knows how this fits in and that fits in, is always handicapped when it comes to something that, well, what does this mean? What's its place in the book? Just like the Song of Solomon. They asked me last week, talking about the Bible, they want me to teach on it. Ecclesiastes in a home class, and I want to do that. Plan to try to do that. But anyhow, how are you getting the Bible? How come to be there? Well, that's a good question. Unless my explanation of it that I made when I was teaching the book to you, unless that is correct, I see no place for it. But mating love is a strong factor in the experience of young people. Now, unless that Song of Solomon deals with that, I know no book that does. And unless it deals with that, I see no place in it. I thought to talk about Solomon's honeymoon. Well, what do I care about your honeymoon? And I see no principle in his honeymoon in that. He already married a girl then. Right? It was the church, Christ in the church, but that's, it was never quoted or intimated in the New Testament. That's your guess. That's just trying to find an explanation when you don't have one and you miss the boat. So every part of the Bible has a place. But this overall study we've tried to engage in the 10 or 11 years since I've been out here, 11 years now, I've tried to continuously have an overall, an application of whatever we study to the overall picture. So when we get through, we can have a better understanding of the whole of God's eternal plan and purpose. And I think that's essential and necessary to understand.